Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we are grateful for Christ, our glorious Savior, who has reconciled God and man, and in Him we have peace. We pray that as we discern how we ought to walk in such a way to keep the unity that is given to us, that we would look to Him and see the way He brought us to God, and we would seek to walk likewise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about the walk for unity. Here in this text, in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, Paul provides the ethics for church unity. And here we noted last week that there's been this transition, this shift, as we get to chapter 4 with that therefore, building on all that doctrine that has come before and now teaching us how we ought to live in light of that doctrine, and then wedding these both together so beautifully. Right? There are some of us who are more inclined to like what happens in Ephesians 4 through 6 and kind of put off what happens in Ephesians 1 through 3. And there are some of us who are inclined to be more focused on Ephesians 1 through 3 and put off what comes in 4 through 6. And Paul doesn't let us do that, and nor does the Spirit of God. And so we have that therefore right there in Ephesians 4, 1, bringing both of these together. Here is this doctrine, these doctrines that are glorious. Now walk this way. And so Paul is teaching us and giving to us the Ephesian ethic. What does this look like? Well, we can see, based on what we've, by way of introduction, by what we've looked at last week and what we're going to continue to look like, is that it's a social ethic. Paul is going to begin not with the individual in isolation, but the individual in relation to the church. That's why I'm talking today about the walk for unity with one another. Where would you begin if you were to write to the church about the ethics that they need to have, the way in which they need to live? We would probably be prone to start focusing on something about the individual or something about specific acts that people are going to do. And Paul does not begin with specific acts, nor does he begin focusing on individuals. But he begins by focusing on the unity that they need to preserve. It's a social ethic. And the reason is because they have been called, not in isolation, but they have been called into the church. You have been called into this one new man. You're not called as one new man. Yes, you are a new creature. Yes, you are a new creation, but you are called into this one new man. Right? You are part of this temple. You are being built on the foundation, and you are not the foundation, and you are not the whole of the temple. There are others, like the apostles, Christ Himself, other living stones that are being built together that you are connected to, one on top of you, below you, around you. And so he begins by saying, you've been called, but you've been called as Jew, as Gentile, into this church, one new man, one temple. It's inescapably social. Which leads us to conclude something like, you cannot be a good Christian and a bad churchman. Can't say, man, Christianity would just be so easy to work for all those other Christians that I have to constantly put up with. Christianity would be so easy if it wasn't for the church. No, we are called into the church, and we can't separate our ethic as Christians from how we live in the community of the church. We go back to Ephesians 1. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us. He chose a people. And He chose us in a person. Him, Jesus Christ. So by implication, there's at least one other, right? If you've been chosen, you're not chosen in isolation. You're chosen in Christ and with Christ. There's at least one other. And He's perfect. But we've also been chosen with others who are elect. And they, just like you, just like me, are imperfect. And so we need to learn to live together. We need to learn to walk together. So the Ephesian ethic is a social ethic. Paul begins that therefore in speaking of that calling, and we cannot separate that calling from the fact that we have been called as one new man. We have been called as Jew, as Gentile, united together in Christ. And so the ethic that Paul gives to us here in the book of Ephesians begins as a social ethic. But it's also a virtue ethic. Paul is calling us to be virtuous people. As we think about ethical actions, as we think about acting in an upright manner, we believe that it has to a good act, an ethical act, has to aim for a proper end. Has to aim for a proper end, such as the glory of God and the good of man. It has to aim for a proper end, but it also must conform to a good standard. Right? There's a way to get to that end. There's a path that leads us there. We can't say that the end justifies the means, that we can use any path that we want to walk to get there. And that standard for us is the law of God. So we aim for the glory of God and the good of mankind. How do we get there? Well, the law of God, that word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that guards and shows us this is how you walk. Remember, we used to walk in darkness. And now we have the word of God, which is a light unto our feet. And this is how we are now to walk and follow this path. So it must aim for a proper end. It must conform to a right standard. But it must arise internally from a good disposition. And we know this from texts which say things like, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? And so if our acts are not springing from faith, then our acts are not going to be pleasing. If our acts are not springing from love, we have become nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And so it must arise from a good disposition. And that's what Paul's going to focus on here. Those virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, and even being peaceable. These are virtues that Paul commends to us. What is a virtue? A virtue is a habit that perfects the powers of the soul. Virtue is a habit that perfects the powers of the soul. And when I say habit, I mean something different than we commonly mean by habit. We think of habit as something that we have acquired through repetition, right? Like we long to teach our children the habit of brushing their teeth, right? That's a good habit for them to develop, right? And so what do? We make them do it over and over and over and over again. And there's, you know, rules like you have to do something for 21 days straight to develop a habit. You know, we think of bad habits and good habits, you know, chewing gum and brushing your teeth, those kinds of things come to mind when we talk about habits, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about habit here. We're speaking about a disposition from which we act. It's that root from which the fruit follows. It's that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. Some of these habits can be naturally acquired and strengthened, such as courage. Right? We wish to be a courageous person. There's certain things that we can do to work towards that, but others have to be given to us directly by God by an act of sheer grace, such as faith, hope, and love. But we think of these things, we know these habits intuitively, because when we think of someone, when we need someone to exercise courage, we know the kind of person that we're going to go find. Right? And it's not merely because we have seen him exercise courage over and over and over again. Right? How many times do you need to see someone be courageous to know that they're the kind of person who will exercise courage in the right instance? That's kind of hard to figure out, right? You know, is this man really going to protect his wife? I've never seen him in a situation where he's had to protect someone from a home intruder before, so how do I know if he's the kind of man who will protect a wife? Right? Do I have to see that act actually happen? No, actually, there's something I can discern about the person to say that he is courageous, such that if that time were to arise, he is the kind of person who would engage in that act, even though I've never actually seen him do it. So we may say someone is courageous. And it's not because we've necessarily seen him do these things, but we know he is the kind of person who will. And that's what we speak of when we're talking about a habit. And it's a habit that enables the person to act rightly. These virtues are always good and can never be used for evil. You can't look at someone, when you talk about faith or, as a virtue, You can't look at someone and say, you just have too much faith in Jesus Christ. You really need to tone down on your faith in Jesus. You love people way too hard. Please stop loving people so hard. Right? You're too humble. Now you may have faux humility, false showings of humility, but one cannot be too humble, one cannot be too gentle, one cannot be too patient. These are perfections that we ought to strive for. They're different than things like strength. Someone can use strength for evil, or they could use it for good. Humility is not something that can be used for evil. Faith is not something that can be used for evil. Love is not something that can be used for evil. Gentleness is not something that can be used for evil. So we're not speaking about things that can be used in an evil way. We're speaking about these are perfections that we want to adopt in our lives, such that our mind is changed, such that our will is changed, such that even our appetites are changed. And that's what Paul is going to lay out for us here. So that's just a little bit of, by way of introduction, into the ethic that the Apostle Paul is going to give us here. It's going to be a social ethic, and it's going to be an ethic that focuses on virtues. Paul doesn't give us a list of actions that we are now to complete. I heard something. In fact, it was just last night from a popular podcaster who was saying, if you are a mechanic, there's like a universal way to be a mechanic. I don't know if that's true. I'm not going to judge that statement. That's beyond my purview. But, you know, there's certain pistons work certain ways, he said, and they always kind of do. And so you have to treat them a certain way. But when it comes to ethics, there's not really just like a standard way to live. And well, there is. It's the law of God. But it also is the kind of thing that does require us to be certain kinds of persons. Humble persons, gentle persons, patient persons, loving persons, peaceable persons. It's not merely, hey, here's how a piston works, and hey, when you're in this situation with another believer, follow these steps, and the right outcome will come, just like replacing a spark plug. No, it's about being a kind of person, and that then requires wisdom. What this particular podcaster was speaking about causes us to act ethically in a certain way where there is no wisdom, nothing we have to think about, just a plug-and-play way of living life together. And that's not how life works, and that's not how the Scriptures portray it. So Paul's going to focus on us being certain kinds of persons as we seek to walk together for unity. So that's a bit by way of introduction. Now I want to get into verses 2 and 3. And as I do so this morning, I want to just pull out 3 points from the text. And the first are 3 restraining virtues. And the other is 1 great virtue, and then the end. So 3 restraining virtues and 1 great virtue, and then the end. Paul begins with humility. All right, so we are to walk. How are we to walk? We are to walk in humility. To walk in humility is to walk with restraint. So these three virtues that we're going to look at, humility, gentleness, and patience, all call for us to restrain ourselves. Humility calls us to have restraint with regard to ourself, with regard to an inordinate love of ourself and reaching for that which does not properly belong to us. But before we talk about what humility is, maybe we should talk about what it's not, because there are things that we can deem humble that really aren't humble at all. Quietness can be deemed as humility. But how often have we known someone who is quiet with their lips but proud in their heart? How often have we been that person? I do not say it, but my pride is seething up inside me right now. But quietness is not necessarily something that is a demonstration of humility, nor is self-deprecation, tearing ourselves down. Jesus Christ was humble, was he not? The most. Do you ever see Jesus engaging in self-deprecation? Absolutely not. Sometimes we can just associate service with humility. Acts of service. But we know that there can be a proud waitress, an arrogant mechanic, someone who loves to clean, could be because they have OCD, could be because they're annoyed with the mess that you made. may not actually arise from humility itself. So even these acts of service don't necessarily reflect humility. And then there are things that we can deem contrary to humility. To say, oh, if you're that way, you're not humble, and we can be mistaken there as well. One thing that is often deemed in opposition to humility is certainty. Certainty is often deemed in opposition to humility. But what a terrible way to think about humility, especially as a Christian. Ought we not to be certain that Jesus is God? Ought we not to be certain that Jesus Christ walked the earth? Aren't we not to be certain that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God as a substitute sacrifice for sinners on the cross at Calvary? These are all things which we must be certain of. So it's not contrary for us to have certainty of certain facts. That's not contrary to humility. Nor would it be contrary to humility if we had a certain certainty about ourselves. Right? We just sang about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. You say to me, Drew, what would happen if you were to die today? By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, God would view me in His beloved Son, and I would instantly be received into His presence. And you can't shake my certainty on that, and that is not contrary to humility. Decisiveness is also not something contrary to humility. You know, someone be decisive and yet still be humble. I hope that the reasoning I just used was decisive, and I hope it was decisive for you, and yet, again, it's not contrary to humility. Leadership is something that we can also often deem as contrary to humility. And yet that is not the case either, especially when we think about the leadership of one named King Jesus, who leads so perfectly and yet assumed a humble state and lived in humility. We don't want our chief of police, the president of the United States, or our football coach taking time away from their jobs to go clean toilets and say, I'm being humble. No, stop. Do your job. The chief of police is not supposed to be cleaning toilets. It's not to be humble to do so. In fact, you're actually casting off what God has given you to do. And in so, you're acting in arrogance and pride. Do your job well. Hold to your position well. Nor would we just say that the janitor of the White House is the most humble person in the White House because he engages in more humble tasks than the president would engage in the White House. We do not say he, by virtue of doing that versus by virtue of the work that the president does, he is more humble than the president. The president could be more humble than the janitor of the White House. We realize some of these intuitively, but we realize them most perfectly in Jesus, who was humble and he spoke. He wasn't a quiet man. We have many of his words. He never engaged in self-deprecation. He was certain. He was decisive. And he is a king who demands worship and service. So then what is it? Well, I think it's something like a proper perception of one's lowliness and included in that a preference for others. It's a recognition that if you are the president of the White House, this was something that has been given to you by God. This is something He prepared and equipped you for to do. All things, because I'm a finite creature, have been given to me by the infinite Creator. So it's a recognition of our creatureliness, our finitude, and the weaknesses that we have as creatures. You have weaknesses that I don't have, and I have weaknesses that you don't have. So it's a keen awareness of the fact that I am created and I also have flaws and weaknesses. But not just that I have flaws and weaknesses, beloved, must I remind us that we have been called from darkness. We have been called from sin. We have been called from a place where we were reviling and loving our rebellion towards God. And we deserve nothing but wrath. And so now we have an accurate perception of ourselves. Who am I? I'm a creature who I am the way that I am, not because I necessarily chose all these things. I didn't choose the time of my birth, the place of my birth. I didn't choose God. God chose me. I chose sin. It's that proper perception of self as we recognize our creatureliness and our calling. So Paul begins with humility. And it's important that it begins with humility, and hopefully that will become more evident as we work our way outward. But humility is that proper perception of one's, beginning with that proper perception of oneself, specifically the lowliness which we have. And that includes the preference for others that comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, deem others as more important than yourselves. So we begin with humility, which is restraint with regard to self, and then we move to gentleness, which is restraint with regard to others. Restraint with regard to others. Again, we don't see that quietness is something that is necessarily associated with gentleness, nor is a non-contrarian spirit something that is associated with gentleness. We can associate those things, but that's not necessarily so. We can also deem anger as something that is contrary to gentleness. But that would be difficult for us to square with examples such as Christ. Was Christ not angry and is he not gentle? Was Paul not angry and yet is he not gentle? In fact, wouldn't it be sinful if we were not angry at sin? Is it possible for us to be angry and not sin? Is it possible for us to be angry and gentle? And I think the answer is yes. We see this in Christ, we see this in Paul, we see this in Jesus, who pronounced woe upon the Pharisees and confronted sin very clearly and decisively in his ministry. So then what is gentleness? Two different individuals, I think, give helpful definitions. They talk about it. It's a tempered disposition or a mild manneredness. Someone who is gentle is someone who is not easily provoked by others. The bear can be poked and poked and poked, and the bear doesn't necessarily lash out and respond in anger. So someone who is gentle is someone who is not easily provoked by others, nor are they easy to provoke others. You have some who may not be easily provoked, but then they know how to throw grenades into a room and provoke all other kinds of people. So someone who has a mild-mannered disposition or has a temperate disposition, it's someone who knows how to measure and restrain with regard to others their anger. Anger is something, you know, when we think there are ways to be justified with anger, and gentleness helps us restrain that. But so the helpful ways to think about anger is that we need to be angry about the right things. Okay? If someone tries to take your wife, you should be angry. If someone tries to speak to your wife, you probably shouldn't be angry with them. Right? We recognize there's a distinction between someone coming up to your wife and saying, "How are you?" versus someone trying to, "Hey, I think you should be married to me instead of him." Right? If we were angry at, you know, we have to make sure if we're not angry at either, there's a problem. If we're angry at the lesser one and not at the stronger one, there's a problem, right? Someone tries to take your wife, you should be provoked to anger. So you should be angry about the right thing, but you should also be angry at the right people. If someone tries to take your wife and you get angry at someone else who's not trying to take your wife, what's wrong with you? You're not being gentle. Why would your anger be towards that person? You'd be angry about the right things and angry at the right people and angry in the right way. There's an appropriate means. Someone tries to take your wife and you decide it's time for me to give a public execution of this individual. It's not the proper manner in which we are to go about that. And we're also to be angry for the right time, which means it would be inappropriate for us to be angry over certain things for a period of 5 years. It would also be inappropriate for us to be angry about something 5 years later, waiting 5 years before our anger finally manifested and showed itself. Right? So gentleness helps us restrain and make sure, is the thing I'm angry about, is it the right thing? Is it towards the right people? Is it in the right way? And is it at the right time? So a gentle person is one who can still wound somebody. Right? Faithful are the wounds of a gentle friend. And yet those wounds that are inflicted by that gentle person do not feel the same as a dagger that is thrust into your soul, or as if you have had your head bitten off and you've been devoured by one another. So that's gentleness. It's that restraint with regard to others, specifically as it relates to anger. Then there's patience, which is restraint with regard to sorrow or evils that have been committed against you. And so you go from humility, restraint with self, gentleness, restraint towards others, and patience is that ongoing restraint with regard to sorrow. Again, it's not quietness. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Doesn't mean one is patient. There also, we can also be indifferent. Maybe you're a type of person that has an indifferent temperament towards things. Someone who just has an indifferent temperament doesn't necessarily mean that one has the virtue of patience. Because patience is enduring long with people's offenses and weaknesses, or maybe more broadly, evil in general. And so Paul begins with these three restraining virtues: the humility, the restraint with regard to oneself, and inordinate self-love; gentleness, restraint with regard to others as it relates to anger; and patience, restraint with regard to sorrow, having repeated offenses or having great offenses caused against you, and being patient with others. Paul then moves to one great virtue, in fact, the greatest of these, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13, which is love. We are to show tolerance, or maybe your translation says something like, bear with one another in love. So you can try to be humble with someone, you can try to be gentle with someone, you can try to be patient with someone, and constantly be restraining yourself as you are trying to restrain your self-love, trying to restrain your anger, trying to restrain your sorrow over the pain that has been caused to your soul due to evil. But eventually you must move towards the other person in love and will their good and do that which is good for them. In this way, it differs from the previous virtues where we're restraining and restraining and restraining. Here we're moving towards and seeking to will their good. And this love that Paul speaks about is something that is given to us by God. It's associated with the three great, what are called theological virtues, which are faith, hope, and love. With it, you can be humble with someone. Think about how much easier it is to be when you have a proper view of love for me to be humble, for me to be gentle, for me to be patient with one that I love. Maybe there's people in your life that are harder to love. And with people that are harder to love, we know it's harder to be gentle with them. It's harder to be patient with them, right? But with love, we can be these things towards them. And so love then is perfecting and demonstrating itself in our humility, in our gentleness, and in our patience with others. And all this ends at one great end, which is to preserve unity, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the ingredients for preserving unity would be things like humility, gentleness, patience, and love, restraining our inordinate self-love, restraining our anger, restraining our responses to sorrow, moving toward in love towards others. These ingredients, when put together, help us preserve the unity that we have. But beloved, we also must note that we are to be diligent, or we are to endeavor in this work. It's not easy for us to keep unity. You would think, we're Christians. We live in the same area. Some of us probably think a lot of the same things as related to indifferent matters. We come under a common confession. We have a common covenant that we say that we will live by and abide by. But you would think, oh, well, there you go. You've got this magic formula for church unity. No, it's something that we must work and labor to keep. We have to work hard to preserve the unity that has been given to us by God. How do we do that? Well, we work hard at humility. We work hard at gentleness. We work hard at patience. We work hard at love. And in that love, bearing with one another. So we have to pay attention to the effort that we put into it. We must work hard to preserve the unity that's been given to us. But we also must recognize that we have a duty to preserve this unity. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:11 says, strive to enter that rest. We think, oh, that's the rest that we want to enter into. And here Paul is saying, strive for that unity, to keep it, to maintain it, to hold on to it. Beloved, we have not just to put great effort into it, but we actually have a duty to do this. We can't just walk away from this and say, I'm not really that interested in keeping unity here. We have a duty to strive towards unity one with another. And yet we don't have any effort to get the unity. We have an effort to preserve it. We have an effort to keep it. We have to labor to hold on to it. But we don't have to endeavor to get it. It has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We maintain the unity that we have been given. We're not called here to obtain it. We're not called here to acquire it. It's been given to us. Now we strive to maintain it. We strive to walk in the unity into which we have been called. And we do so in the bond of peace. That bond that we have together is peace with God that surpasses all understanding and has been so graciously supplied to us in our effectual calling. We are at peace with God. So as a consequence, we realize also that we are at peace with one another. As I look at my brother, has he not been justified by the same faith that I have been justified by? Does he have more peace with God? Has she been more reconciled to God than I? Am I more reconciled to God than her? No. We all have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. And in that bond of peace, we ought to maintain the unity that we have. That's our text. Three restraining virtues of humility, gentleness, and patience. One great virtue, which is love, and the end of all these things is to preserve the unity that has been graciously supplied to us by God. Our doctrine from the text is this: the church preserves the peace given by Christ in the manner by which Christ purchased the peace. The church preserves the peace given by Christ in the manner by which Christ purchased the peace. In other words, Christ brought us into this peace. Christ gave us peace. We don't acquire it, but we have it. We have this unity now. And now we're to live in the same way that Christ lived when he purchased our unity. And so we look at all these things, and we're going to work backwards. And we're just going to see this is exactly how Christ lived. So we start with peace. And what did we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17? What did Christ come and do? He preached peace. Who did he preach it to? Those who were near and those who were far off. His work concerned the covenant of peace, whereby man would be right with God and right with one another. Jesus Christ came so that we would have peace. He says, my peace I give to you, and the peace that I give to you is not the kind of peace that the world gives to you. It's that wholeness in which we have not merely engaged in a ceasefire with God, but where we have been united to God in a joyous communion, and therefore having been justified by faith. It's not that we're hoping for, it's not that we're working towards, it's not that we're throwing up a Hail Mary pass and trusting that one day we might have. No. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have presently, right now, beloved, peace with God, because Christ Jesus is our reconciliation between God and man. So working backwards, Christ is that preacher of peace, that one who fulfilled that great covenant which concerns peace. But also that spirit of unity that we have, right? That unity of the Spirit, it's that unity produced by the Spirit, the kind of unity that no other institution on earth could give. There are other kinds of unities that we can get, right? There are good things to be unified about. There are good causes to be unified about that we can link arm in arm with people simply because maybe we're in the community with them. Maybe because we have the same ideology as them, or we have certain views that we share with them, and there can be a unity around those things. But the unity that we're talking about here is the unity that is produced by none other than the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, a unity that we could not get on our own. And the Spirit is one who gives unity, is the one who is on Christ, is the one whom Christ pours out. Christ had him without measure, as Ben talked about in his prayer, as we read from Psalm 133. And Jesus Christ speaks of coming to him and waters flowing, and that being the Spirit of God. It is Christ Jesus, our Lord, who breathed upon his apostles I said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that comes from Christ. You know, working backwards, peace, spirit, love. All we have to do is look at Ephesians 5:2, which says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Greater love has no man than this. The man lay down his life for his friends. It's Christ's great love for us that purchased the peace that we have. Christ is also patient. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 1:16, how the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was very patient with this one who hated Christ, who hated his church, who persecuted them. And Christ, as Paul lived in sin, was patient with Paul, waiting for the time in which he would appear to Paul in great love and woo Paul to himself. And Christ is gentle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is able to make his appeal to those in the church of Corinth, resting on the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ, the one who is humble and lowly and gentle, as he says about himself in Matthew 11:29, the one who Paul is able to build his argument off of in Philippians chapter 2 and say, be humble, have a greater consideration for others than yourself. Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a servant, what did he do? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Christ assumed a human nature to himself. Lived as a servant. That is the humility. Humility is appropriately left to Christ assuming of a human nature and living in that nature. We would not say that the Spirit of God is humble, nor would we say that the Father is humble, nor would we say that Jesus, the Son, as He is God, is humble. But as He is man, He is humble. And in His humility, He came in a humbled state, becoming obedient, even to death, with great gentleness towards us, patient with us as sinners, dying a death of love that He may give us the Spirit and He may give us great peace with God. So, beloved, then we ought to live as Christ lived, not to acquire peace with God, but because He has acquired it for us. And the way in which He acquired it is the way that we now live in peace one with another. Some uses of this doctrine. The first is trust the peace of Christ. Trust the peace of Christ. You know, the humble person and the arrogant person can say the exact same thing. I am going to God and He will receive me. That can be said by the humble person and it can be said by the arrogant person. The humble person can say, I ascend to God. And the arrogant person can say, I will build a tower that will ascend to God. The humble person and the arrogant person can say the exact same thing. How does the humble person say, I go to God? Nothing that I've done. I go to God in Jesus' name. Not on my own merit. I come to Him through this table. This is what it took for me to come to God. The arrogant person says, I will go to God and I will show Him what I have done and why I should be received. So the exhortation would be to look to Christ, receive Him by faith, all the work that He did to purchase peace between God and man, and trust that in Him and Him alone you can be made right with God. To come outside of Christ is to come with arrogance and pride, the kind of arrogance and pride that will lead to condemnation in hell for all eternity. But to say, I go to God, and He will accept me because of the blood and life of Jesus Christ, is to say the same thing, and maybe even have the same or more certainty than the arrogant man, but to acknowledge that I have come here not on my own, but only through Christ. So trust the peace of Christ. Otherwise, it is an arrogant way in which you come to God, and you will be punished. Second, be convinced of this social virtue ethic that the Apostle Paul is and will continue to put forth for us here in Ephesians chapter 4. We must be convinced that humility, gentleness, patience, love, and peaceableness are good and cannot be bad. And we must work to exercise them and grow in these areas. For we see that these virtues are eminently displayed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these virtues, we must be convinced of them, for they maintain the unique unity that Christians have been graciously given by the Spirit of God. Although some of these virtues may be condemned by our surroundings, by our workplace, by maybe even our family and friends, they are commended to us in Scripture. In passages like Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Colossians 3:12, put on, beloved, patience. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We must be convinced that these things are good, they cannot be bad, that they are worthy of our pursuit as we seek to live virtuously together. We must also, thirdly, seek to cultivate these issues in our, or these virtues in our lives. As we walk through each one of these, I'll ask some questions and maybe offer a remedy for us if we struggle with some of these virtues. For example, humility. When it comes to humility, we must watch out for an inordinate self-love and not giving priority to others. And so as we read through these texts and we walk through Ephesians chapter 4, you may be sitting here and you may find yourself saying, I struggle with all of these. I struggle being gentle with people. I struggle being patient with people. I struggle loving, and I struggle living in peace. Well, if that's the case, then we may need to go to the very beginning. It may be that the reason we struggle with all these other virtues is because we are not humble people. And that's why I think it is first. Someone who is not humble will not be gentle. They will not be patient. They will not be loving. So we must remind ourselves that we have been called. We did not call upon God, take a number, and get into this church. He called us into the church. We must remind ourselves that we've been called by the free grace of God. And this should make us humble. We also must work on being content with our lot in life, recognizing what God has given to us as creatures and what He has not given. He has given certain gifts to some, certain strengths to others, certain lots in life. One person may have financial prosperity. Another person may not be able to get their finances in order because every time they do, there's a stumbling block and a stumbling block and a stumbling block. Clearly, this is what God has. The humble person says, this is what God has given me, whether they be rich and prosperous or poor and lowly. They say, God has given me this. I must be content with it. This comes from His providence. And we must learn to think of others as more important than ourselves. We must have a keener eye for our own weaknesses. Where are you weak? You're a human. You're a creature. You're weak. You should know what your weaknesses are. But you're also a sinner. You should know what your sins are. And be quicker to see your weaknesses and your sins in yourself than in others. And beloved, there's an urgency to this. Because there's an intrinsic humility that we can seek to cultivate in ourselves by the grace of God. But then we can also be humbled. We can have our knees cut out from underneath us. We can be brought low. We don't want to be brought low. That is the hard path to humility, where our pride is shattered. So we ought to seek to cultivate humility before God and His fatherly discipline forces it upon us and brings us down. Gentleness. Good questions that we can ask, which are related to what we've gone over already. Do we get angry at the wrong things? Do we get angry at the wrong people? Do we get angry at the wrong time? Do we get angry in the wrong way? Are we easily provoked by others? Do we find ourselves being the person who easily provokes others? Do we struggle with restraining our anger? And if so, beloved, we must remember the sweetness of the gospel and the way Jesus Christ came to us. Jesus Christ came to us with great tenderness. We put ourselves against God. We lived in rebellion. And that glorious calling with which we have been called is the sweet voice of our Lord and Savior gently drawing rebel sinners in. He did not twist our arm behind our back and say, "You will believe this." It was His gentleness that was irresistible to us by the work of the Spirit of God. So, beloved, we have to remember the sweetness of the gospel. Patience. If you find yourself working on humility and gentleness and believe that you are succeeding, but feels like something is always setting you back, if that's the case, then patience may be your struggle. And it may be a struggle you may recognize. I may struggle with patience because I struggle with repeated offenses. I'm very good at forgiving the first offense. But man, by the time we get to the second and third and fourth offense, my patience is wearing thin. Or maybe there's certain types of offenses we're more patient in dealing with. Maybe we're more patient with the sin that someone has than a particular weakness that they have. Or maybe we're more patient with their weaknesses and less patient with their sins. Maybe we grow impatient with people when our plans get frustrated. A remedy for this, beloved, would be to remember how long you were in the state of sin, how heinous your sin was. And we must be reminded how far we must go in our sanctification. We are so quick to believe we were quickly sanctified. We have come so far so fast. Is that not how we view ourselves? And we wonder, why is it? How come someone else is not that sanctified yet? We don't see our weaknesses, but we see theirs so clearly, and they often get on our nerves. Beloved, we must remember our own creaturely weaknesses and our sins and how far we must go. Love. Do we fail time after time in cultivating these virtues for the sake of others in general, or persons in particular? Then we might just not have love. Do we think that our gifts and skills are enough to preserve the unity that we have? Then we might not have love. Do you think that sufficient agreement on doctrine will merely solve all of our problems? If we just come together, here's our statement of faith, we all believe it, that should settle it. Then we might not have love. Do we think that just coming here, I'm a member of a Reformed Baptist church, the unity should necessarily follow, everything I've done, my presence here has made it sufficient? Then we might not have love. So what must we do, beloved? We must remember our calling is one in which Christ sweetly drew us in by his love. God's love is not just for us, but it's also for our brother. Is this brother not loved in Christ? Have I not been so greatly loved when I was unlovable? And this one who I deem unlovable, God loves. Ought I not to love him or her? At base, we may just have to remind ourselves of this truth. We have the same Father. And that should compel us to love one another. We are of the same family. Fourth use. Remember that you are one who is tolerated. It is very easy for us to say, showing tolerance or bearing with one another in love, and I know exactly who I need to work on showing tolerance towards. Take a step back and realize someone else is thinking probably the same thing about you. It's not just that we obey, that we look at this and say, I have a command to tolerate someone. It's that other people have commands to tolerate you. Which means at times, you're intolerable. And this should humble us. This is one of the most humbling points in the text, as I realize there are Christians who look at Drew and have to bear with Drew in love. There are Christians who have to look at Drew and tolerate Drew in love. There are Christians who look at Drew and have to remind themselves, he has the same Father that I have. It's not just that I have to obey this command towards others, it's that others have to obey this command about me. Fifth and finally, we must endeavor to keep unity and peace. Beloved, we must work hard to have peace. And we could talk about the different ways that we could have that. we must maintain doctrinal purity to have peace, right? James, first purity, then peaceableness. We cannot have peace without having a doctrinal unity that unites us. We also can't have peace without having covenant fidelity. We can't merely say we have a statement of faith and now we can live however we want. No, we have to have both. We have to have a doctrinal purity. We also have to have covenant fidelity, a way of living. But that's not what I'm most concerned about right now. Not right now as in necessarily per the church, but right now per the text, per the sermon. We must maintain Christian liberty to have peace with one another. We have a statement in our confession on Christian liberty, and we must guard and preserve Christian liberty in order to maintain peace with one another. Which means we have to learn that there are going to be liberties with brothers' consciences. If we are going to maintain the unity, we must recognize that there are going to be brothers who have weaker consciences. And we must love them well. And we must not seek to violate their consciences. It also means that some of us have to realize we are the ones who have the weaker consciences. Which means I can't make my weaker conscience the ethic of the church. Sproul calls it the tyranny of the weaker brother. So we must be careful to maintain Christian liberty on issues of conscience, but we also must be careful to maintain Christian liberty in matters of indifference. We must fight against the idea that we are united around anything other than the gospel, sound doctrine, and the worship of the triune God. When we start to cultivate a unity in our midst that can be supplied apart from the Spirit of God, then we have united around a natural unity from below rather than a heavenly unity that is from above. And that's fine. But not here. It's not fine here. Here, we realize that there are matters of indifference, and beloved brothers can disagree completely about these matters. And we can still live and worship together. We may belong to different clubs or thought groups outside of here, where one Christian would not feel comfortable being. And insofar as it's a matter of indifference, may they be blessed. But here, we use our doctrine and our covenant, and we say, when it comes outside of these, we tolerate one another. We see each other's differences. We may have a unity around good things that are not contained in the doctrine and not contained in our covenant, and they may be for good purposes, and they may even have good ends. But if it's not an essential element of our church unity, we must relegate it to an area where good Christians can disagree about and yet still worship together. So we ought to just be able to say, we are a Reformed Baptist church. Here's our covenant. Here's our confession. There's no other adjectives we're going to add to our church. We may have people in our church who have a lot of unity around things that are not related to sound doctrine in the gospel. Someone can come in and not agree with our unity in that area and be totally fine. Why? Because it's not a unity that's essential to the unity that we have here that's been produced by the Spirit for the worship of the triune God. So in order to maintain unity, beloved, we must fight for Christian liberty. Which means we understand that there are going to be differences of conscience. And there's going to be things indifferent. I had the privilege of sitting down with a few fellow pastors this weekend. And it was ironic that this came up. And they were talking about all the different things that can be joined on to the church. They may be good things. They may be right things. There may be some wisdom in them. But they're not essential for the unity of the church. And then these pastors were lamenting how these things quickly destroy the unity that does exist in the church. So yes, we must maintain doctrinal purity. We must maintain covenant fidelity. But we also must maintain Christian liberty and fight hard for that so that we can remain united and preserve the unity that Jesus Christ has purchased for us and given to us that we may walk accordingly. So may the God who supplied unity enable us to keep it.
so that we may be one as the Father and the Son are one. Amen. Let us pray.